If you haven't heard yet, Phil Christie's dad passed away this week. And then also, for those of you, remember Joe gave his testimony about his grandfather that he had won the Lord a couple of weeks ago. He passed away this week. So they're over there tonight. Christie's with their family, and Joe is taking care of his. So pray, remember to pray for them. But we're looking to have a good time tonight. My Larisha, did you? That is a salad, man. You gonna eat that all by yourself? I'll pull up a chair next to you. I can teach and eat at the same time. I can do it. Now, what is that called? What was that one called?
It's a crispy chicken salad
from Man. All right. Have I told you you're my best friend?
I already asked her.
Yeah, you already did that. I knew you'd be on it already. Okay. Well, you know how we operate tonight. We want to have a good time in the Word of God. Any question you want to ask about the Bible, no question is dumb, no question is stupid. It's Thursday night is always open question night, so who wants to get us kicked off and going tonight? Yes. Hang on a minute. Let me get her. Yes.
Me?
Yes, ma'am.
Okay. I have a question for you.
Real loud so we can all hear it. Well, that's high tech when you got to write your questions down in your own daily. See, I would just like to hire somebody to walk around and say, remember this, you know. Go ahead.
Romans 2:11.
Okay. Okay. Well, in a general sense, it means that God looks at everybody the same way. So if I was to have respect to Laratia, not to you, then I would favor her over you. So the Bible's basically saying, if you take the verse and lift it out of the context, which you can do this verse, because this verse is one of those workable verses that go a number of different ways. You can basically say, if I'm talking what's your name again? Rebecca. I just can't get past that salad. Look at that, Rebecca. Have you ever seen a salad any bigger than that? A little girl like that cannot eat that big a salad. She needs help. I'm here to. I'm your preacher. I want to help you, hon. I want to help you through life. I want to help you through that salad. So if you take that verse out by itself, which you can do, and I could say to Rebecca, God looks at you just like he looks at me and looks at me like he looks at you. So that is one of those places where the inspirational application, and I'm just made a blanket policy from every now on, since we're into it on Sunday morning, all the way through everything we're going to do now, I'm going to always give you the doctrinal, inspirational, and historical part. Inspirationally, that verse is saying that when it comes to you and me, God is no respecter of persons. God doesn't look at me any better than he looks at you. And God deals with every man and every woman on the same level. Now, doctrinally, in Romans chapter 2 here, you're dealing with the nation of Israel. Remember, I told you that Romans chapter 1, God lays out the Gentiles and their peculiar way of doing things and looking at things. Then in chapter 2, he lays out the peculiar way the nation of Israel does. He shows the difference between the way a Gentile mind works and the way a Jewish mind works. And with those two mindsets come two whole different cultures. A Gentile culture is totally different from a Jewish culture. And he lays that out. The Gentiles look at God one way. They take God and they make God like themselves. You see, Gentiles get the concept of God, and then what they do is they make God like man. They bring God down to man. Where the Jews don't ever do that. The Jews know that they were the children of God, so they have a self-righteous attitude that they're the best, they're special than everybody else, and all the Gentiles hate them for that, see? So the Jew approaches God from a self-righteous standpoint. Thank you. Not as good as the salad, but thank you. The Jew approaches God from a self-righteous standpoint. The Gentile approaches God from a godless standpoint. He takes God and makes it like corruptible man and four-footed beast and creeping things. So you're going to find that all the Gentile nations always have gods, idols, stone images. They worship cows, bulls, chickens, ducks, pigs, the whole nine yards. The Jews don't ever do that unless they get tied up with the Gentiles. You see, the Jew was told back in the Old Testament he wasn't to make a graven image of anything. And he stuck to that unless he got messed up with the Gentiles, which was Baal worship. And once he got messed up with the Baal worship, then he brought the Gentile stuff in. But so Romans chapter 1 is telling you that the Gentiles approach God one way and the Jews approach God another way. And both ways are wrong, is what he's saying. Because chapter 3 and chapter 4 tells you that whether you're Jew or Gentile, the only way to approach God now is through Jesus Christ. That's basically what you got. So that is the context of what he's saying when he says God is of no respecter of person. In a doctrinal application, he's telling the Jew that and the Gentile that your way of getting to God won't work. The only way to get to God is through faith through in Jesus Christ, through his shed blood. That's what he's saying. So in that sense, he's using that God is no respecter of persons as far as you all got to come to God the same way. It's through Christ. If I would take it and make an inspirational application, I would say to Rebecca, there's no difference between me and you. God doesn't honor my prayers any more than he does yours. God doesn't love me any more than he loves you. And you can have as much of God as I can have, and I can have as much of God as you can have. So that's how you work it in that aspect. So you got to remember that in Romans, he is detailing out, basically, in the first couple of chapters, he's showing you why Gentiles are the way they are and why Jews are the way they are. And in both chapters, he shows you how that they got in messes because they both did wrong with God. And then he shows you that the only way to fix that mess is to get saved. And that's through the blood of Christ, through Jesus Christ. And in that, God is no respecter of person. The Jew and the Gentile may look at God differently, but they got to come the same way. See how that works, honey? That help you? Yeah, that's a good question. That's a good. Romans is a great book. And if you really want to understand human nature from that standpoint, that's what you got. But that help you? Anybody else have anything you want to add to that before I...
You didn't give the historical.
Well, the historical, he's writing to the church at Rome, and he's basically giving them instructions for the New Testament church. Basically, historical would be basically that he's telling them that God is not respecter between the Jews and the Gentiles. He's telling the church. Got to remember, the book of Romans is the first book in your New Testament that really begins to detail out the teachings of the Bible. And up to this point, you had Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which all dealt with the Messiah. Then you had the book of Acts, was that intermediate period getting everything established. Then it's Romans. And from Romans on, you've got all the doctrine to the church and to us as Christians. And Romans is the first book which brings it all, kind of introduces it all. Romans is a fabulous book. It's a hard book to break down, but when we get to it, I'll show you an easy way to do that. Anybody else have a question about that particular thing? Yeah, go ahead. Yes. I said it's basically showing them the New Testament doctrine for the church that they're beginning to be introduced to. Most people, you know, when they look at the Bible, because it's just a book and there's no pictures, so to speak, and it's just a bunch of reading and writing, sometimes we fail to grasp the events as they were unfolding. I mean, it was a big deal going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. I mean, it just wasn't like they woke up one morning and walked out and said, oh, it's the New Testament now, let's all go to church on Sunday. It was much more complicated than that. There's about a 30-40 year period here in the book of Acts where it takes time to work all this stuff out. And that's what makes the book a phenomenal book to study it, because you see God bringing everybody up to speed with where the concept of God is now. And so it's a thing where you got to look at it that a lot of Christians You know, it took some time for them to understand where it was going. And some of them, just like in every situation, they refused to change. And they stayed in their old ways. Some of them refused to go out of the Old Testament and go into the New Testament. Some of them went into the New Testament, but they refused to take all of the New Testament. They wanted to bring some of the Old Testament with them. There's nothing like a real test of what a person really believes as to the fact of really, really trust as God or not, is when God upheavals things and changes things, and you find out what you're really made of standing on the truth and trusting God or trusting man. And that's a true statement. So that's what you got there. Anybody else want me to clarify that? That's pretty simple, but it's a good point. If you want to put that in someplace, because that's a good aspect to get down. Okay, go ahead, Mike.
Okay, Exodus 32:14.
Exodus chapter 32. Okay.
A friend of mine, he was pointing out all the things that he thinks are contradictions in the Bible, so I was going through a lot of them with him. And he showed me this, and he goes, well, the Lord was going to be evil, so how is the Lord not evil? So I didn't know how to...
Oh, okay. So he's saying, how can the Lord do evil... and not be evil. Okay, well, the answer to that is he doesn't do evil. He has somebody else do it for him. In other words, he turns him over to the devil is what he does. See? Now, I'll show you that. Come over to Proverbs. I mean, that's a kind of a goofy answer, but I'm in a goofy mood tonight, so you're going to have to bear with me. Come over to Proverbs here. I'll show you what you want. And this is what you're going to give him here. Give him my goofy answer first, just to keep him honest, and then give him the truth. I got to see where I'm going here. Oh, I want it there where it says, where it talks about he hath prepared the evil here. Yeah, well, evil isn't sin in the sense of, you know, it's like anger. There's a right anger and there's a wrong anger. God never pronounced evil on anybody that it wasn't their own evil that he pronounced on them. See, God does not pronounce evil on anybody. He just takes the evil they're already in and lets it hang them, see, what he does. I'm saying what now?
Bad.
I'm sorry.
What is the definition of evil?
Well, evil is anything that is bad.
Anything?
Yeah, well, anything that, you know, is against God would be evil. God is good, the devil's evil. So, but here's a case where, you know, in that particular case, somebody is doing evil. God doesn't come down and do evil to them. God comes down and just takes his hand off of them. And the evil they're already doing destroys them. Hey, I'm going to tell you, the worst thing God can do to anybody, whether it's a nation, whether it's an individual, the worst evil God can do to anybody is take his hand off of that nation and let them take care of them and let them go by their own devices. Because when God takes his hand off of anything or anybody or any nation and lets them to their own devices, that is the worst thing that he could do, because then there's no restraining. And it's like Genesis chapter 6, that everything they imagined to do was evil. You know why? Because there's a time period where God took his hand off of everything. The devil came down and literally ran the world. And when he ran the world, you know, God had his hand off of it. And the whole thing went corrupt and then it got destroyed. So when it talks about God doing evil, it doesn't mean that God is going to come down and be evil to them. It just means that God takes his hand off of them and their own evil that they're doing destroys them. That's all. It just runs rampant. Okay, now the fish I want here. What does it say there? Well, now that's a good one. That's not the one I'm looking for, but that's read that real loud again.
Righteousness of the perfect shall direct his way, but the wicked shall fall by his own wickedness.
There you go. See? The wicked shall fall by his own wickedness. 16 is what I want. Now here's the key verse right here. Romans 16:4. The Lord had made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked. See that thing? For the day of evil. Then God has a plan for the devil. And God's plan for the devil is that when man doesn't do what's right, he turns him over to the devil, he takes his hand off of him, and that's when they get the evil pronounced on them. And of course, the time, the day of the evil here he's talking about, obviously, is the tribulation period, doctrinally. It will be the tribulation period. That's when the wicked shines forth, and the wicked being the devil, and God prepared him for that wicked day, and God has a plan for the devil. And that plan is that God is going to use him when man makes the wrong choice, when man does his own thing and rejects the truth of God, then God simply takes his hand off of him, and I'll show you it in a Christian's life. I'll show you in a Christian's life. Come over here to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'll show you how it works in a Christian's life. I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now here's a guy in the church at Corinth that was involved in immorality. And the guy wouldn't repent from it and wouldn't do what was right with it. And the church had went to him, followed the New Testament procedure, tried to, you know, get him to do what was right so they could restore him and get the thing going. Guy wouldn't do it. And after so many times of trying to work with the guy and get the guy to the place, he won't do what's right. Here's what Paul tells him. Now this is a legitimate process given to the local church for people who are in a church who get into sin and won't repent and turn and deal with their sin. And this is a legitimate tool given to the church. This is the last ditch, but this is the last shot, but this is what you got. This is talking about a Christian. Verse 3, for I verily as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present concerning him that had done this deed. And the deed was immorality with his own, I think it was his stepmother, or whatever the case was. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together in my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one, save man, unto Satan. See that thing? For the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, the day of the Lord Jesus, and I'm going to give away my message on Sunday because I'm going to give you all of these, but the day of the Lord Jesus is always the rapture of the church in the Bible. It's always the rapture of the church. Now, here's a case where a child of God got into sin, won't get right. Church goes to him, tries to get him right, tries to encourage to get him right, refuses to get right. It goes on for a while. They don't know what to do. So there's only one thing they can do. And Paul says, you take this Christian brother and you deliver him unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. See, not his soul. He's a saved man. Now there's two kinds of damnation in the Bible. There's a damnation of your soul, that's going to hell. There's a damnation of your flesh, that's getting killed in a car wreck or getting paralyzed or dying of cirrhosis of the liver or dying of whatever. And there's two kinds of damnations in the Bible. One is a physical damnation that takes your flesh. The other one is a spiritual damnation that takes your soul. Now, we know in the case of a saved person, he can't have his soul damned. There's no damnation to the soul. So there's no destruction to his soul. And that's what he's saying. What he's basically saying here, the last resort that this church has to work with to get this guy right, they've tried everything else. They say, and we call this the prodigal son principle. And the prodigal son principle is a story in the Bible where the prodigal son took all of his inheritance and didn't want to do what was right, went out and lived with the pigs, see? He had a nice house, he had a good father, good home relationship, had everything he could want, but he didn't want to do what was right. So his father says, good father says, son, it's either God's way or the highway. You're not staying here in his house if you're not going to do what's right. You got your other brothers and other sisters. You're going to be a bad testimony to them. Son, here's the way it's got to be. You're 20 years old. They're 8, 9, 10, 11, 12. I got four of them and one of you. It's simple, son. I got to let you go to save four. It's a simple math that you lose one to save four, see? I don't want to lose anybody. But you put me up against the wall because if I don't deal with you, then I'm going to, one by one, the devil's going to walk right down through the details and they idolize you anyhow. They think you're hung the moon and they're going to turn out to be just like you. So I don't know what else to do. I got to lose you to save them. I got to sacrifice one to keep four. And so what happens is, guy takes his inheritance, goes out, winds up being drinks for everybody in the bar, you know, and being a party guy and all this stuff. And finally, when the money's gone and he got no more friends, he got nothing to eat, he's living under a cardboard box on I-435, you know, and he's down there and suddenly he comes to the place where he's eating Roxford breakfast and eating gravel for dinner, and he's going through McDonald's looking for the salad that people don't eat that might have left that he can gab on. And one of those things where, you know what? One day he's sitting out there and he's saying to himself, what am I doing here? Well, back home, I had sirloin steak three times a day, had a nice soft bed, had servants. Why? How in the world did I leave that for this? And the Bible says, when he came to himself, see? You know what he says? I will return to my father's house for which I came. And that's what he did. And he goes back. That's the principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The last ditch effort with a wayward son, the last ditch effort with somebody that won't do what's right, male or female, is you have to bring them to the point where this is a legitimate tool within your Bible and for the New Testament church, and you basically turn somebody over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. That means that he gets such a bad dose of the world that the devil just rides him hard and puts him away wet every night and just beats him up one side and down the other and just ravages his flesh, and finally, hopefully, he will come to himself and then he'll come back and get right. In fact, that's exactly what happens here. Because when he writes the book of 2 Corinthians, he doesn't tell you a lot of details about this person, but he does tell you in 2 Corinthians that this guy got right. And then the church restored him. In fact, Paul, the same Paul that said, turn him over to the Satan of flesh, is the same Paul that said, hey, look, guys, he's done what's right. He gets to come back to church. And he got to be both ends of the sword, you see. So it's a thing where you find that God doesn't do evil to somebody because God is holy and God can't do evil. But when men get into evil, God just says, okay, I'll show you how to, you want to see, it's like that old thing, don't yell at me. No, I wasn't yelling. Yes, you were yelling at me. No, let me show you yelling. Okay? Ever been in that? Your wife says, no, don't yell. Honey, I didn't yell at you. You yelled at me. No, honey, I didn't yell at you. You yelled at me. No, honey, let me show you. Let me show you yelling. Then you give her an example of yelling. And then you're really in trouble, see? But God says this, let me show you evil. You want to see evil? Let me show you evil. I'm just taking my hand off of you, and I'm going to turn you over to the devil and let him have you for a while, and he's going to play volleyball with your head. And after 3 or 4, 5, 6 months, after 2 years, 3 years, or whatever, and you just get beat up, busted up, maybe you'll have enough of the pig swallow that you'll say, I don't like this anymore. God does that with individuals. God does that with nations. And God does that with individual people. And in the case that Mike's talking about, he's talking about the fact that God get to the nation of Israel. And what good, God just took the evil that they were already doing, took his hand off of them, didn't protect them anymore, didn't keep the people from really hurting them and beating them up, and boy, they got clobbered. And God says, now that's what you call evil. And they learn from that. You know what they do? They come back and they say, God, boy, we need your protection. We need your help, because without you protecting us and helping us, these other nations are just killing us. And that's what he did, see? So it isn't a fact that God did evil to them. He did evil to them in the sense of just taking the evil that they were already in and taking his hands off and said, have at it, boys. Take on the whole nine yards. And in fact, you see this again in the tribulation period in principle, where he talks about the fact that there's a cup of God's wrath. Remember that? That cup of God's wrath he gives to Israel, and Israel has to drink it. And it's their own cup. It's what they have done with Baal worship and the Antichrist. And he says, okay, double portion, slug it down, it's all yours to drink. And of course, that's exactly how it works, and that's exactly, you know, what it does. It isn't that God does the evil. He just takes his hand off, and the evil you're already in does the work for him. Now, he does have the devil, and of course, the devil runs by God's plan. And, you know, people get upset about the fact, I've heard them say this. Well, I heard this before. They've asked me the question, did God create the devil? And I'd say yes. Did God allow the devil to get into sin? Yes. Though by essence, what you're telling me then is that God allowed sin to come into the world. Is that right? And I'd say, yes, that's right. God allowed the sin to come into the world. Well, then the smart, educated guy goes to the next level. He simply says this. Well, if God is responsible for sin coming into the world, then long before I was born, then how can ever God can ever judge me for being a sinner if I had nothing to do with it and God allowed sin to come into the world? Does not the responsibility fall back on God? See, that's the educated 20th century mindset trying to figure it out. And the answer to that is yes, but at Calvary's cross, the same one that let sin come into the world is the one that died on the cross to take sin out. Therefore, he eradicated himself from bringing it in. See? Now it's right back on your back again. Your move, smart man. See? I mean, it's true, but it's only true to the point when you recognize that the same God that let it come in is the same God that paid the price to take it out. Now it's back on you again. So the devil is part of God's plan. And I've told you before that your whole Bible, and I guess you could probably say its most basic form, from Genesis to Revelation, is everything that God creates, human, angelic, everything that God makes from the angels right up to man in every age and dispensation from Genesis to Revelation before eternity starts, God has to give them a choice. And you can't give them a choice without evil. So God permitted evil to come in. He permitted evil to exist. And then he made a way out that man didn't have to be part of the evil unless he chose to, therefore eradicating himself. And that's how it works. So that's what you got. That was a very good question. Anybody want me to explain that or pretty much grasp that? That's a great question, but it's pretty easy in its concepts. All right, next question. What, 2 for 2? That's pretty good. Yes, sir.
Foolish woman, you know, should never receive good and evil. it can't be the whole story written down. But it seems like to me that everybody's looking at all this happening as happening to Job and not his wife. I mean, those were her kids. That was her economy. That was her house. That was her 10 or 11 kids that got killed. And Job turns around because I'm sure that a woman would be very distraught, even more than a man, when she loses 10 kids all of a sudden. Job turns around. He's a real nice guy. He jumps on her case, calls her a foolish woman. And then he goes out, doesn't say anything for 7 days, and sets out on the dung pile, doesn't say anything, and then he gets out there crying about, oh, I shouldn't have been born, I shouldn't have been this and all this. Like, everybody should feel sorry for poor old Job. He didn't even, it sounds to me like he didn't even put his wife around his old lady and says, now, you know, I think you're distraught, and I'm very sorry. The man is supposed to be the power in the family. He should have been comforting her. But it sounds like he's a wuss. He's a wimp. I mean, if I acted like that, if I had a bunch of kids, they all get killed, my wife is crying and bawling and all that, and I say, well, you stupid. You know, what's the matter with you? God gives you this and gives you that, and it takes away from you. You ought to be satisfied with what you get. I'm surprised you didn't smack her upside the head, too.
Well, I think that's coming in the Gospel of Job.
I mean, I've been thinking about this, and I'm thinking,
I can tell.
You've
not even thinking about it. You've been acting it out.
I mean, Job, he's acting like a real wuss, sitting out there feeling sorry for himself. His wife lost just as much as he did, you know.
Well, you have just changed my whole theology of the book of Job. I don't think I'll ever be able to teach it the way I ever taught it again.
I don't understand when all through the Bible, especially the Old Testament, the man is the strong part of a family, the man is supposed to be the leader, and all this other stuff, and all he did was yelp all over his wife's face, and you know she was distraught. And I just don't understand why.
Well, let me explain one of the differences, and what you're saying is true. In every sense of the word, everything you're saying is absolutely true if the book of Job was written in a New Testament context. You know what the difference is here between the way he treats his wife or the way he talks to his wife? And there's some things here I'm going to show you. And you're trying to put it into a scenario like in the book of Ephesians, you see. And the problem is that the Old Testament Jewish culture with men and women was totally different than the New Testament culture of Christ and the church. You see, the men, it wasn't marriage in the sense that we have marriage today, because there was no body of Christ. So the typology doesn't follow all the way through. And Jewish culture in the Old Testament is one where the woman is a very servant role minded person.
Well, I'm
just saying Old Testament period, not necessarily the law, the whole Old Testament. See, there's no New Testament principles here. You couldn't take anything in the Old Testament and put it in the context of Ephesians 5 that he's supposed to love his wife like, because there's no church, you see. So the Jewish culture in the Old Testament, whether before the law or during the law. And Job is certainly written around Abraham's time, and all you have to do is go back and look at Abraham and Sarah and where she called him Lord, and it was pretty one-sided in the Old Testament. And I'm not saying Job is right in responding the way that he did, and I'm not taking away what she lost. I'm not taking any of that away. I'm saying the difference lies in the fact that the New Testament husband and wife relationship is a totally new ballgame than what it was in the Old Testament. She didn't have they basically didn't treat their women very well in the Old Testament as far as we do compared to the New Testament. And it was more of a subservient role where a woman didn't really have a say in anything. And she does in the New Testament. She does in the New Testament, thank God. No, I'm just kidding you. I'm kidding you. She does in the New Testament. She is an equal partner in that when the two become one. But they don't have that in the Old Testament. Now, I got to show you this, too. Yeah, go ahead, John.
Okay. If you go that route, you're after the fall of Adam and Eve, Eve is supposed to be Adam's helper side by side. Is this relationship with Job's wife the same way?
No, because after the fall, and before the fall, Adam and Eve were on an equal basis. After the fall, they're on an unequal basis. She now, because she messed it up, see, it was her fault. And because it was her fault and she messed it up, okay, her desire is to be toward her husband. In other words, God changed it at that point in the Old Testament where the woman now is the weaker vessel. We know she is easily to be deceived. Therefore, in the Old Testament, under the law and after the fall, women's rights are out the window. Woman doesn't have a right to do anything. She is basically the husband rules the roost with an iron hand, and she basically does whatever is said. Now, that's the Old Testament culture. How did I know? Go ahead. Take a couple deep breaths. I can see this has got you. Take a couple deep breaths.
I don't understand the polygamy in the Old Testament at all.
Well, you know, it was easy to understand. He had one wife. He went out and found two more so he could have three. And he come home one afternoon with an arm around both of them. He says, "Hey, honey, isn't this bigamy?" Got that right. Okay. Now, if you'll allow me.
It would not be okay with me if they didn't want to have another wife. I mean, I guess they just didn't have any say in that, but.
Well, if. Okay. Well, David talked to me just the other day, and he's not interested in getting another wife. So we were running along just the other day, and he says, "You know what?" He says, I couldn't handle another one.
I know it's just because I don't understand the Old Testament completely.
Okay, well, let me help you with it, all right?
Okay.
And I was coming to that point. I wasn't going to get into it, but since you shot the top off of the bottle, we might as well drink what's in it. Now, here, let me go back here and finish with Jan's question. And let me show you here what you got. Now, in the Old Testament culture, it's a totally different ballgame. And a woman really doesn't have a say in anything. And I'm going to address her issue here in a moment, and I'm going to show you why that is. Now, but I want you to see this. And look at chapter 3. Now, here's the underlying thing here. And now, here's what you got to see. Now, Jan is absolutely right on what he's saying, and his perception of reading it is right on. But let me show you something here that you got to figure into the factor here. Verse 7. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Now, we want to add a factor here that you'll want to understand, that yeah, you know what? She did lose monetarily, and she did lose the children. There's no question about that. But she didn't lose her health. And one of the things you got to see is when she comes to Job, Job has already got boils all over his body. He's racked with pain from one end to the other. And I got to tell you the truth, and I'm just speaking to myself, and I know I'm speaking for every man in here. When I get sick and don't feel well, I am not that lovey, romantic person that I normally am all my life. You just come to the place where, you know what, you get short, you get snappy. In fact, you turn into a little bug-eyed chihuahua, see? Because bottom line, he is right. Men were all made in the image of Job to some degree, and when we get sick and we get hurting, we're wusses. I mean, let's face it. Right, ladies? Thank you. Thank you. Us ladies, we know these things. So he's already hurting really bad. Now I want you to see this. And this is really the thing that God shows you, the underlying thing here. Okay, now look at here. It says, so Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord. All right, then verse 9. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? And then she says this, curse God and die. Now, I want to show you something. Come back to chapter 1, verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came also among them. And the Lord said unto Satan, whence comest thou? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking up and down in it. And the Lord said unto Satan, hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man that feareth God and escheweth evil? Then Satan answered the Lord and said, doth Job fear God for naught? Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands with his substance and with his increase in land. Watch verse 11. Put forth thine hand now and touch all that he hath, and he will curse thee to thy faith. See that thing? You know where his wife got that concept? Devil's working on his wife. See? The devil says, you take everything away and he'll curse you to his face. So his good old helpmeet over here in chapter 2, verse 9, comes up and says, curse God and die. So she got that somewhere. And it shows that the devil was working through her to try to break Job down. Now, I'm not taking away what Jan said. I mean, women in the Old Testament are not treated very fairly. You know what? If I was God, I would have changed that. Don't blame me for that, okay? That's just the way it went down. But I agree. But you got to look at the picture of what's taking place here. The picture is that the devil is trying to break Job of his integrity. And it shows you that when the devil gets on your six, that's an Air Force term for getting on your tail, he is going to use everything in your family, in your life, in your job, and the most out of nowhere, he will pull the strings and get into detail to break you down. And in this particular case, he uses his wife. Now, a little bit later on, when that didn't work, then he brings in the three friends. And this is where, and these three friends accuse Job through half the week or all the week. And this is where the phrase comes from that you all hear with friends like these, who needs enemies. See? And they wrongly accuse him and beat him up when he's going through the most agonizing time in his life. So there's some background to this that caused his wife to say what she said, and the devil is working on her, and I'm sure through the things that she lost, you see. I mean, I'm not taking away what you said. You made a very good point. But I think once you look behind the scenes here, you see that the devil is working through her weakness to break him down. And that's why husband and wife, and now the New Testament principle for this for you and for me is this is why husband and wives need to complement each other in their strengths and their weaknesses. And this is a simple thing here, which we find out all down through history, which we call divide and conquer. When you can split two up, you can conquer both of them. I think somebody said it when in the American Revolution, we all hang together or we all hang separately. Once the devil splits you up, husband and wife, then it's easier to defeat you because you're not protecting each other anymore. You're fighting on your own, and it's, you know, it's the same thing. It's a true concept. That's why over in Africa, wherever you go, when the animals, you know what? They stay in herds. And when they're in herds, they have a less chance of getting attacked and killed by a wild lion. And what the lions do, they won't necessarily attack the herd. They'll wait for one stupid one gets out there by himself someplace, or one gets old and sick and draggles behind, or a little one that strays out because he's chasing butterflies. And he'll separate them out, and that's when they'll get them. That's when they'll get them. In World War II, the Germans did the same thing. They realized that when the United States Air Force was taking terrible losses in the war in Europe, air war. And so somebody come up with an idea of flying box formations. Box formations were staggered formations of maybe 300 planes. Each plane had 10 machine guns on it. And they were strategically placed that the Germans fighter planes used to like to come in on frontal attacks. They used to come up from the bottom and used to roll in from the side. Well, now, when they used to just have loose formations, they could pick them off, see? But now when they put them in tight formations, one plane coming in had maybe 100 bombers with 10 machine guns firing at him. That's 1,000 guns, and each gun fires 600 rounds a minute. You do the math on it. There ain't too many fighter pilots that want to fly into that wall of steel, see? And it protected them. So you know what they did? They backed off. They let them through. They beefed up their flak on the ground, and they shot them up and put holes in their formations, blew off some engines, got some on fire. They straggled back, couldn't keep up with the rest of them, boom, pounced on them. Divide and conquer. That's what the devil's done here. And that's what the devil will do in marriages. He'll do it in families with your kids. He'll do it in churches. He'll get two people at odds against the other, and bang, he divides, he conquers. It's a simple philosophy, but it is very effective. Very effective. And, you know, that's what you're dealing with here. And he is his wife to do it through. And Job's reaction to it. And you got to understand where Job is coming from. Putting the culture aside, Job has such a relationship with God that he wants nothing to take that from him. And he is hanging on with everything that he's got in the most dire time of his life. I'm sure he wanted to curse God. You know how? I'll tell you what, he never cursed God, but I'll tell you what he did curse. He cursed the day he was born. See, he took it back to himself. He wouldn't dare put it on God because he didn't want to lose that. So it's just like you and me. If I'm going through a tough time in my life and I'm trying to hang on to my relationship with God, if I've got somebody picking at me here that maybe doesn't know that they're doing it, oblivious to it, but the devil is using them to, I'm not going to be, not because I don't want to be, I'm not going to be the most friendly person about that to that person simply because my main goal is hang on to God and don't let nothing get me sidetracked, you see. So it's just, you got to understand where Job is coming from here. And, you know, he makes a great point, and it opens up a great study. And that's basically what the underlying scenes you got. It's a cultural thing, and then you got to look at what Job represents. Now, Job represents the nation of Israel going through the tribulation period. So you got to put all that factor stuff in there. Now, to answer your question, her question is, why did God permit men to have more than one wife in the Old Testament? Now, here's another thing between the Old Testament and New Testament. The Old Testament was very straight and structured and stringent. There was no latitude in most things. In the Old Testament, if a man committed adultery, if he committed murder, premeditated murder, there was no sacrifice that you could bring for that. If you went out and shot somebody's dog or shot somebody's pig, or you went over and you were did something dumb, stupid that hurt somebody, you could do something. You could pay for that. And if you trespass, two kinds of offerings you're going to find when we get into Leviticus, and I'm going to detail them all out for you when we do those books. You have sin offerings, and you have trespass offerings. Sin offerings are always offerings that deal with sin against God. Trespass offerings are always offerings that deal with things against man. See? If I went out and did something against God, then I had to bring a sin offering. If I went out and knocked down my neighbor's fence or cut down my neighbor's tree, there you go, we did that, didn't we, huh? Never did bring a trespass when I'm under the blood. I don't have to worry about that, see? You go cut down your neighbor's tree. Jimmy did it, I didn't. I told him not to cut that tree down. He went. I went in the house to win somebody to the Lord on the phone, came back out, and he'd cut it down. Anyway, you do something against man, you bring a trespass offering. Now, here's what you got. There's no sacrifice for those sins. So what God did is God cut them a little slack in a time period where there is no grace. Now, you and I have grace today. We're not under the law. So there's more latitude for us than they had for them. But there's benefits on both sides. Now, I don't want to, if I had to take my choice, knowing what I know about the Bible, and somebody could say you could live under law, live under the grace, and have the benefits of both, I'd take grace nine times, every time out of the chute, wouldn't even think about it. Law has some good benefits. If you did do what's right, and you kept the law by the letter, then you could ask God to give you riches, and he'd have to make you rich. You could ask God to kill your enemies, and he'd kill them. So it had some advantages to it. But you know what? It had some real restrictive things to it also. So what God does is God allows them in his permissive will, even though he tells them that the directive will of God is do this. But because it's like divorce. You see, divorce was never anything that God instituted. You don't find it anywhere in the law where divorce is allowed in the Old Testament. Moses gave them that because of the hardness of their heart, and God allowed him to do that. It wasn't God's directive will, but under an Old Testament economy of law, which really stringent, God made some provisions and allowed them to do that in his permissive will, even though God said, you better not do it. Having concubines or more than one wife is the same concept. God knew that man's fleshly desire was going to get him in trouble in the Old Testament. And there wasn't any shedding of the blood to covering his sin. A man makes a mistake in the New Testament. If he's sincere about it, he can go repent to God and God will forgive him and he can pick up the pieces and go on in his life. Doesn't happen in the Old Testament. You break it in the Old Testament, you get killed. So what God did is God, in his permissiveness in the law, said, you know what? If a man takes concubines or he takes more than one wife, he can't just take them, use them and abuse them and then cast them off. He has to be responsible for them in the same way that he would be if they were his wife. So God allowed it because they're under the law, not under grace, and because there was no sacrifice for that, God cut them some slack under a very tight law in the Old Testament. But God tells them the best way to do it is one man, one woman. Now, the proof of that is every case in the Old Testament where a guy took more than one wife never worked. Never worked. It didn't work with Abraham and Sarah and Hagar. It didn't work with Jacob and Leah and Rachel. It didn't work with David and Michael and his wife. It never worked. But it's one of those things where God allowed it as long as it was done right, because under the law there wasn't any fudging on adultery and murder. You got killed. And the only exception to that is David. And there's a whole reason for that. Now, we come into the New Testament. You're under grace. You see, it's the difference between the Old Testament and New Testament again. There could never be polygamy in the New Testament. Because marriage in the New Testament symbolizes something that it never symbolized in the Old Testament. Marriage in the Old Testament is just a physical union between two that allows them to get the inheritance, form a family, and it fulfills the requires of the law. Marriage in the New Testament is a spiritual union, and it pictures and foreshadows the relationship between Christ and the church. So it's one of those things where it's a whole different ball game, and that's why in the New Testament there could never be polygamy, or a man could never have more than one wife, simply because of the fact that it would violate the type of Christ and the church. So marriage is a whole different concept in the New Testament than it is in the Old Testament. It's the difference between law and grace. And in the law, there was no room. So God cut them some slack in some areas so that they, because he knew they were under a tough, tight situation. In the New Testament, the whole thing changes, and marriage now takes on an identity of Christ and the church, Ephesians chapter 5. Husband's the Christ, wife's the church, and you know how it fits. We just came through it in our marriage classes on Saturday morning. So it's a whole nother deal, and that's why God gave it to them in their permissive will because they're under the law, but there's no place in the New Testament for it because of what it represents under grace. That help you? Well, the women probably weren't happy about it. But that's my point. She didn't have a right to complain about it. See? Now, we know that some women were happy about it, don't we? Well, whose idea was it with Abraham and Sarah? Okay, then, so she must have thought it was a pretty good idea. You think she just...
She regretted it later.
Well, don't we all? I mean, again, we were running the other day, and I says, how's your marriage going? He regretted it later. No, I'm just kidding. Sure. Hey, the worst mistakes you ever make in life, I've never seen anybody make a big, bad blunder in their life that at the time they made it, they didn't think it was a good idea. I have never known anybody who said, this is a terrible idea, let's do it. Never. But later on, you know, it's that old thing, hindsight is 20/20, you know. But later on, you look back and you say, oh, you know what? That didn't work very well. But you're right. But so what I'm saying is there are some people who think it is a good idea, and then there are some women who think it's a terrible idea. Just like today. You've got women who think different ways about different things. Sometimes I look at some of the ways you see women think, and I think to myself, how in the world could you even come to that conclusion? But people are different. And in the Old Testament, wasn't any different today. Sarah thought, this is no big deal. I can do it. See? Go ahead, take Hagar. You know what? I'll enjoy a son through her. Sounds good, doesn't it? Won't work. Because then, I'll tell you why it won't work. Sarah could have the best intentions. She could say, oh, Hagar, I'm just so happy. You know, let me hold him. I know, two together, you know, this is so exciting. You know, I'll keep him one day, you keep him the next day. And you just, you know, and it sounds really good, you know. And she says, oh, this is going to work. Oh, it's such a good idea. Abraham's happy. I'm happy. You're happy, you know. And then the next day, Hagar's walking around going, you can't have a baby. You can't have a baby. You can't have, you want to hold my baby, our baby, your baby. You want to hold my baby, your baby, because you can't have a baby. You want to hold this baby? Here, you hold it. I got to go get something. You can't have a baby, see? That's what happens, man. I know women. Oh, I'm just telling you. I know how it works. Guys are the same way. Human nature stinks, man. But at the time, she thought, Abraham, I've got the greatest idea. This will solve all of our problems. See? No, it didn't. Caused all of their problems. Jacob's the same way. They're all the same way. It never worked. And that the principle of that is, you know what? It's always better just to do what's right with the Word of God and don't get creative. I don't want to tell you. That help you?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, what else you want me to say? Huh? Okay, does it help you a lot? I want to hear the word a lot.
A lot.
Okay, thank you. I'll feel better now.
It helps me a lot.
Okay,
all
good. Okay, can you say praise the Lord real loud?
Praise the Lord.
Oh, okay, I'm me too. Okay.
What else do you want me to say?
That's enough. You said enough, believe me. That's enough. That's a great question. Go ahead, say one last thing.
No, I said you could have said one less thing.
Oh, I know. I could say that every time I say something. But there's always one last blessing to give out there. You know how that works? No, I'm just kidding. That was a good question. I think somebody else asked me that question this week in something. I forget who it was. I don't remember who it was now, but there it is. And that's just the difference. And those are things you just need to know. A lot of things about the Bible you learn are just cultural things. And they make sense when you understand how it works between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Because the difference is law and grace. And you're going to find in the Bible, there's what you call God's directive will, and there's God's permissive will. God's permissive will is what God permits you to do, even though it may not be the best thing to do. See? But he'll allow you to do it. He doesn't recommend that you do it, but he'll allow you to do it. And then there's God's directive will, which is always based on the principles of the Word of God. And you find that working in the Old Testament and the New Testament. The directive will of God can be something that you want to do that, and 9 times out of 10, the permissive will of God will mess you up, see? And Paul's a good example of that. He wanted to go down to Jerusalem so bad to preach to the Jews, God told him in the book of Acts 4 times, don't go to Jerusalem. Told him 4 times, don't go. He had friends go over and said, don't go. He told him 4 times, don't go to Jerusalem. Paul went anyhow. See? God allowed him to go, permissive will, but he got thrown in jail and it ended his ministry. Spent 3 years in jail, then they killed him. Now, God used him in there, but it just goes to show you that there's a directive will and there's a perfect will. And Paul, you know, as great a man as he was, he's susceptible to things just like we are. And he got out of the directive will into the permissive will because of his burden for the nation of Israel and over the clear teachings of the Word of God. And he committed the thing that I tell you all the time you cannot do when you're working with people or working in any given situation. You know what Paul's downfall was? His motive was right. He wanted to get people saved. He wasn't going down to Jerusalem because he had a girl down there he wanted to see. He was going down there because he had such, he's prayed that if God, if it would be possible, I'll go to hell if you will save the nation of Israel. That was the burden he had. His burden was right. His heart was right. His motive was right. And what he wanted to do was right. You know where he failed? The same way that we'll fail every time when you step on a line. Paul wanted the Jews to do right more than they did. The moment when you're dealing with a person, man, female, couples, whatever the case may be, and you're one-on-one with somebody, and you're working with them in the Bible, helping them through some problems, whatever, the moment you want them to do right 1 inch more than they do, you become a vulnerable part of that thing, and you're going to get screwed up in it. That's what Paul did. Because once you want somebody to do right more than they do, once you want it more than they want it, then you will automatically start shortcutting the principles of the Word of God to make it happen, and you will get vulnerable and you'll get knocked off, and that's what happened to Paul. He violated the principles because he wanted the nation of Israel to do what's right when God said, hey, they have their chance in Acts chapter 7, Paul. It's get on to the Gentiles. He violated the principles, and he paid the price for it. It's just one of those common concepts, and you find that in everything that you find throughout the Bible and you find throughout life. So many times it's a difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, and it's a cultural thing, but that's what you got. Okay? I can see by the peace in your face that that was a good answer for you. Next question, unless somebody wants to ask me more about that, get her all stirred up again. Yeah, John?
Along that line, is that why Isaac only had one wife?
Well, I don't know if that's why he had one wife or not. Doesn't ever say, but he only had one wife that I know of. Because he's a type of what?
Type of church.
He's not a type of the church. He's a type of Christ. And so, I mean, and you can't take that approach because Abraham's the greatest type of God the Father in the Bible, and he has, you know. And then look at Moses.
Jacob.
He did too, huh?
Jacob.
He's type of Israel. He's type of God the Father too over there. So, anyway. Next question. Yes, Mike. You got to leave at 8. Well, that's my kind of man right there.
But no, like, as far as polygamy goes, what if, even though women didn't have rights back then, what if a woman wanted to have 2 or 3 husbands?
You know what? You never find that. You know why you don't find that? Because she didn't have the right to do that. See? That's the cultural thing. That's a great point. I was going to say that, and then it went out of my brain, and I forgot it. But that's the point right there. There's no place anywhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, where a woman ever takes more than one husband. It's always a man taking more than one woman. Well, it wouldn't have happened because of the culture. See, it would be almost it would be like same-sex marriages today, but they can't use that anymore because they're all acceptable. But it wasn't a cultural thing back then. It was totally unacceptable for a woman to have more than one husband. And of course, you just didn't find it because the man and the culture dictated that the man was supreme and the woman had no say in anything. And I'm not saying it's right. I'm just saying that was the culture. That was the Jewish Old Testament culture. We don't have that today. In fact, if you want to look at it, the two greatest nations on the face of the planet that treat their women with the respect and the admiration and the glory that is due to them in every New Testament sense of the world, you go to the Middle East, They'd rather lose their wife than their dog. They don't care about women in the Middle East. They're just terrible. The only two nations in the history of the planet that ever kept, preserved, put women in their proper place were the two nations that were founded on the King James 1611 Authorized Version, England and United States. Every other nation didn't think twice about them. And, of course, that's what that book does for you. That book puts woman in her proper place in the New Testament as who she is, as the glory of God as far as what she represents. And without a book, you don't get that. And that's why the two nations that had the book, the two nations that treat their women the most, now I know things are all broken down now. I'm talking about for, 200 years in America and for 400 years in England. The greatest queens all in the world were women in England, see? Victoria and Elizabeth. There'll never be two queens anywhere in the history of the world that were better than those two queens. And they both were saved women, and they both believed the King James 1611 Authorized Version. So, that's what you got. Next question. Yes, ma'am. Genesis 5. Okie dokie. All right.
My question is, this is the book of the generations of Adam. So why does it mention Cain and Abel? He starts off with mentioning Seth.
I'm sorry, what now?
He said this is the generation of Adam. And so why does it mention Cain and Abel as part of the generation? He starts off with mentioning Seth.
Abel's dead.
Well, Abel's dead.
But it's still in his generation, though.
Yeah, but you see, what we're talking about here is the line of Christ. Mm-hmm. And the line of Christ doesn't come through Abel, it comes through Seth. So it'll start with Seth.
Okay.
And Cain wasn't his boy, so he's not in the line.
Okay.
Well, it's talking about the generations from Adam going through Seth, going up to Christ. And Abel will not be in that line.
Okay.
Huh? Abel's dead, yeah. See, he couldn't produce any seed. Yeah. In other words, the line will always be a seed-producing line. Their sons, their grandsons. I look back at Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 is the genealogy of Christ going back to Adam, okay? Pick it up in verse 36. We won't read the whole thing because I don't know how to pronounce all these names and I don't want to be embarrassed and you guys will think I'm not a very good Bible scholar. Verse 36. Now watch this. This is going from Jesus Christ through Jesus Christ down through right back to Adam. Now watch. I'm going to stop back here. Which verse 38? Which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Arphaxad, which was the son of Shem, which was the son of Noah, which was the son of Lamech, which was the son of Methuselah, which was the son of Enoch, which was the son of Jared, which was the son of Mahalalel. Now we're in Genesis 5, which was the son of Canaan, which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. You see, Abel's not in the line. That's why. Now you want to put that in your Genesis notes. That's a very good point. I got to just tell you guys something. I just got to tell you this. I'm just telling you the truth, honest to goodness. I'm not lying to you just because I want something from you. But I'm telling you, I have noticed since you guys have been in your Bibles, doing this, putting this Bible together, your questions on Thursday night have risen 4 or 5 levels. I mean, you always got your people who are always Bible diggers, you know, that you were in the Bible all your life. But I'm talking about you newer folks. It's so obvious that your level has just stepped up in your questions. And that's, you know, I haven't been asked where'd Cain get his wife now for almost 6 months. Yeah, where'd Cain get his wife? Yeah. Same way you got yours, Corton. Yeah. I don't know. First of all, I don't know who this Johnny, oh, what's his name was. All I know is this. Joseph was a type of Christ in over 152 particulars in Genesis. So either this guy was reading something else or he's doesn't know what he's talking about, which is probably a good chance of a little bit of both. But Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in all of the Bible. Huh? No. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Well, I was just like, when I heard him say that, I was like, what is that?
Yeah, well, I don't know. There's a lot of stuff out there that's floating around. It has nothing to do with nothing in the Bible. And the only people dumber than the guy putting it out is the people listening to it, not you, of course.
I mean, it wasn't for it was all the guys that talk in the morning.
Huh? Is it a religious station?
Yeah.
What do you listen to those for? I get over, you know, I listen to Darla Day, man. You know, I get into it. Michael Savage is my favorite, boy. I like Michael Savage. I think he's a saved guy. What?
Are you talking about the Joseph, Mary's husband, Joseph?
No.
I'm
talking about Joseph and
Joseph. Okay, I'm sorry.
All right, I know. It's okay, no problem.
I don't know. I missed it.
No, Joseph is the greatest type of Christ. In fact, I'll give you a little something here. I've given you all this on Genesis, but you know what? You've all been good. I'm going to give you this tonight. Come on back to Genesis 41. I'm just going to give you this. And some of you already have this because I give it to you in our Genesis groups coming over. So if you've been over, you got it. But and if you're coming over, I got one group Saturday. I got one group next Tuesday. And I got another group next Saturday. I'll just show you this. There's three men in your Bible. Three men in your Bible that represent the Trinity. And, you know, the Trinity is God the Father. Second position is God the Son. And then third is God the Holy Spirit. And, of course, we know that God the Father is the supreme being. And Christ is the manifestation of God. Because God is a spirit. You can't see God. And then God manifests himself, or Christ manifests himself through the Holy Spirit of God. Holy Spirit of God never seeks any glory for himself. Holy Spirit of God always brings glory to God in everything that he does. So, you know, but there's three men in your Bible that make up this Trinity, and it's very important to know this. Now, the first one is Abraham. Abraham is the greatest type of God the Father anywhere in the Bible. In fact, the Jews recognize Abraham so well that they call him Father Abraham even to this day. And Abraham is the was the place that where they died in the Old Testament was called Abraham's bosom. And so Abraham is the greatest type of God the Father. Now the thing that makes him the greatest type of God the Father is really the story about Jacob and Isaac. And come over to Genesis chapter 21. I'll show you how this thing works. I'm 22, I'm sorry. I'm 22, I'm sorry. Now this is the chapter that makes Abraham the greatest type of God the Father. Because in chapter 22, this is where he offers up Isaac his son. There is no more perfect picture of Christ being offered on the cross of Calvary than Genesis chapter 21. I mean, there just isn't any. 22, I'm sorry, I keep saying 21, 22. Now, I want you to see here, I'm going to read this for you. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, Behold, here am I. And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest." Now, this is the first time the word love shows up in your Bible. First time the word love shows up in your Bible is in Genesis chapter 22, and it's dealing with a father loving his son he's about to offer up for a sacrifice. "And he said, Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah." Now, I don't know if you know where the land of Moriah is, but the land of Moriah is Calvary. Mount Calvary is the land of Moriah. Now, I'm going to tell you something, and you can just mark it down. They build this altar to offer up Isaac, Abraham being a type of God the Father, Isaac being a type of his son. They're told to go to the land of Moriah, which is Calvary. And you can bet the last buck you got in your pocket that that altar was built on the exact same spot where 2,000 years, 1,800 years later, Christ was crucified on. The same spot. That's called consistency in your Bible. "And offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains which I will tell thee of. And Abraham rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him, Isaac his son, and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went unto the place which God had told him. And on the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place far off. And Abraham said unto the young men, Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son. Isaac carries the wood on his back, just like Christ carried the cross on his back. Notice there's two other men that are connected with this story because there's two other thieves that are in the story over there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You notice what Abraham says? He says to the two young men, you wait here, and me and the lad will go yonder and come back. You see that all through Psalms. You see that thing right there? Abraham said, you guys wait here, because what Christ had to do, no other man could go and do. But God went with him. See that thing? That's the Psalms. How many times are you reading Psalms where Jesus said, prophetically through David, says, you know, thou wilt not leave me nor forsake me. He talks about the fact that thou wilt guide me and comfort me through my affliction. You see, that's what he's telling you. He's telling you there that Abraham, type of God the Father went to the cross and through the cross with his son, and that's the only way he got through it. And if God will got his son through the cross of Calvary that he had to bear for the sin of mankind, I promise you, God will get you through the cross you got to bear, that I got to bear in this life, because he'll go all the way with you just like he went with him. See how that thing works? Just works just like that. And he took the fire in his hand, picture of God's judgment, and a knife, picture of the Word of God. See? He's going to get the judgment of God, which comes from the Word of God. So God the Father's got fire in one hand and a knife in the other. That knife's a type of the Word of God. The fire's a picture of God's judgment. That's why Jesus Christ on the cross said, I thirst. That's why Job chapter 30 said his bowels boiled. That's why in Exodus chapter 12, with a sacrifice lamb back there in Exodus, it says that that lamb, which pictured Christ, that was killed on the 14th day of the month, a male without spot, and Israel kills it, it was to be roasted with fire and no water. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father and said, my father, and he said, here am I. That's the title for God. Here am I, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb? Now that's the first time lamb shows up in your Bible. First time lamb shows up in your Bible is the first time love shows up in your Bible. And it's about God the Father, a type, giving his son that he loves as a sacrifice for you. And that God telling you that a lamb is going to take that place. Now, I love Abraham's statement. This is a prophetic statement in the middle of a story that just goes way beyond what's going on here. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. Look at that thing. God will provide himself a lamb. He did. He did. He did. God himself became man. God was manifested in the flesh. God himself provided a lamb. Himself as the lamb. See that thing? You can't get away with that thing for nothing. For a burnt offering, so they went both of them together. They go to the cross together. See that thing? And they came to the place which God had told him of, and Abraham built an altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood. Now, I don't know if you can picture this thing or not, but we know that Abraham is well over 99 years old. He's over 100 years old here. He was 99 when he had Isaac. Isaac's got to be someplace where he's probably 15, 16, or 17. I mean, Abraham's 110, 12, 13 years old here. Are you going to tell me that Isaac couldn't have got away from his son when he started binding him and he finally put two and two together that he was going to be the sacrifice? You know what you got here? You got a picture of total obedience from the son to the father. Total obedience. Isaac never even questioned his father except the one time when the father gave him the answer, that answer supplied it. And Abraham stretched forth his hand and took the knife and slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thy hand upon the lad, neither do any other thing unto him, for now I know that thou fearest God, seeing that not withhold thy son, thine only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, ain't that a strange thing? Now, most of you didn't catch that. You get about 20, 30 years under your belt in your Bible, you catch that. It says right here they saw a ram caught in the thicket. just a couple of verses before that, he said God's going to supply a lamb. He didn't supply a lamb, he supplied a ram. You know why? Because the lamb he was talking about wasn't the lamb he found here. That lamb was prophetically something going to happen down the way. See? See that thing? Got to catch those things. I learned that by studying Hebrew. All right, Abraham's the greatest type of God the Father anywhere in the Bible. Anywhere in the Bible. And that's the reason why. I wanted you to see that. All right, now come back to Genesis 41. Genesis chapter 40, story of Joseph. Here's what you got. Joseph is the greatest type of Christ anywhere in your Bible. He's a type of Christ in over 152 particulars. In other words, you're going to find 152 places where Joseph is a type of Christ in some way, shape, or form. A couple of ways he is that Joseph is hated without a cause, like Christ. He's sold for 20 pieces of silver, like Christ. Christ sold for 30 pieces of silver. Somebody asked the question, why the difference? The difference is in the Old Testament age. He was younger than, it has to be a certain age to get 30 pieces of silver. He wasn't that age yet, so they only got 20 pieces of silver. Boy, that's the reason for that, in case you wonder about that at some point. But what you got here is, here's what you got. Here's what you got. You got Jacob, type of God the Father. Joseph, type of God the Son. The 11 brethren, type of the nation of Israel. You know what you got? You got the nation of Israel rejecting God's Son the first time, and then they go through a famine, type of the tribulation period, and lo, by the time you get on down here to 41, 42, 43, and they meet Joseph the second time, when Joseph finally reveals himself to them, like Christ is going to reveal himself to the nation of Israel, they accept him. You know what you got a picture of in the life of Joseph? The greatest type of Christ in the Bible? You got a picture of the first coming and the second coming of Christ, with the nation of Israel rejecting him the first time, 11 brethren, and accepting him the second time. That's what you got, see? That's what you got. He's the greatest type. We got God the Father in the first slot, God the Son in the second slot. All right, let's test the theory, see if it works. 41. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, verse 42, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. You'll find all that stuff in Proverbs, by the way, connected with Christ. And he made him to ride in the second chariot. God the Father, number one. God the Son, number two. Pardon me? We're in 41, 42, 43. So the greatest type of God the Father is Abraham. Greatest type of God the Son is Joseph. All right, let's go for the Holy Spirit. Greatest type of Holy Spirit found in Daniel. And in Daniel chapter, Daniel is a man who interprets dreams. Type of the Holy Spirit. Greatest type of the Holy Spirit of God in the Bible. He interprets dreams. He has all kinds that he can interpret visions. He gets revelations from God that he gives to man. He tells everybody, he interprets everything that God is doing for everybody. And we know it's God the Father, first slot, God the second slot, God the Holy Spirit, third slot. So in Daniel chapter 5, verse 7, you'll find that Daniel gets elevated to the third position in the kingdom. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And those are your three greatest types. So when you hear somebody on the radio that says Joseph wasn't a type of Christ, just make sure you don't smoke and drink what he's smoking and drinking. He's the greatest type of Christ in all the Bible. Hear all kinds of weird stuff today. Well, good job. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. And now, you know what? We're going to be out of here in just a second. And God gave us a lot of good things tonight, a great Bible study. And you all went home with some things for your collection of truth tonight you can put in your Bible. But let me just ask you this. You know, I know that when you get into something like this, and you never know everybody here, you don't know where everybody's coming from. So let me just ask you a question. You know, the greatest question in all that we've talked about tonight is really the one that God's asking in your heart. And that is, if you died right now, do you know for sure your sins have been forgiven? That's the greatest question. It's the only question.